Good morning. Greetings to each one this morning. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. That name that's above every name. That name through which we have found grace. That amazing grace. The one who gives comfort in time of sorrow. Thank you for sharing that testimony. Sister Michelle, I trust God's grace will be with those who are grieving today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Could we stand together for prayer? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of God that has brought salvation to us. It gives us hope in times of uncertainty. It gives us assurance when things around us perhaps are falling to pieces. We know that we can turn to you and we can have an assurance, we can have a rest, we have a sure rock to stand on. And I thank you, Lord, for that rock in Christ. Pray you be with us as we look into your word this morning. Speak to our hearts. Give me the words to share, I pray. And I pray, Lord, that I would just be led by your Spirit and not by my own ideas. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as already has been alluded to this morning, 2 days from now is Election Day. It's a momentous day in the life of the nation. Voter anxiety is high. And according to the Pew Research Center, a summer survey showed that 83% of registered voters say that it really matters who wins the presidential election. And that's a higher percentage of those who say that than that was said at similar points in any prior presidential election dating back to the year 2000. So in the last 20 years, people are saying this election is especially important. Citizens of this country are deeply divided on their opinions of the presidential candidates and the ideology that they espouse. Both sides are working hard to energize voters and get them to the polls. And I think probably some of us at least have felt the pressure to do something. There's even an Amish political action committee, not run by the Amish, but targeting the Amish, that have put up billboards urging the Amish and other plain people to vote. So much is at stake. It seems like our freedoms are being threatened. Should we get involved in politics? It looks like Pennsylvania could well be the swing state that will determine the outcome of this election. Many Anabaptists and others who normally have avoided participation in politics are considering going to the polls. What should we do? Should Christians get involved in politics? That question is what I've chosen as the title of my message. Should Christians get involved in politics? I would like to in the first part of the message, look at what the scriptures have to say about the issue. And then I'd like to take some time to look at some examples and teachings throughout history and consider what has happened when Christians get involved in politics. So let's first look to the scriptures. First passage I'd like to look at is in Romans 13. Romans 13, the first four verses. talk about the role of the government, or yes, the role of the government in God's plan. So Romans chapter 13, the first four verses, says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." So this passage is, I think, a foundational one that teaches us that God is the one who has ordained government leaders. However, though God has ordained government leaders, he is the one that puts men in office, puts them in positions of authority in civil matters. It does not say here that we should seek to be one of those in those positions. It says here that he, the civil leader, is someone who does not bear the sword in vain. And we'll see that the sword is not part of Christ's kingdom as we continue to go through the message here. So God has appointed earthly authorities. It says they are God's ministers to us for good. It even says that they're not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And I think it's instructive to consider the rulers who were in power at the time this was written. It could well be that that notorious Roman emperor Nero was the one who was sitting on the throne at the time that this was written. How can he say that? They're not the terror to good works when those same leaders were persecuting true believers. Well, perhaps it wasn't so much to good works that they were a terror to. It was simply the position that they stood for, not so much what they were doing. I don't think they were persecuted for doing good, helping the poor, but rather because of their faith in Christ Jesus. So I think that's the point here. This same sword that's referred to here in Romans, Paul writing this epistle, it's that same sword that one day cut off Paul's head. Pontius Pilate, a Roman leader, not the emperor, but a Roman leader, was given authority by God. It says here, no power is ordained but of God. So he was put in place. And he was even given authority by God to crucify Jesus. That doesn't mean that God liked it. It doesn't mean that God blessed it. But God is the one that put him in authority. So that's the first principle. God has ordained the government, and even ordained the government to use deadly force against evildoers. And right along with that, God's word teaches us that God is the one who sets up rulers, and he's the one that overthrows them. If we go to the book of Daniel, we have the account of Nebuchadnezzar and how he, as a leader of a powerful empire at that time, was warned by God that he had, because of his pride, he lifted himself up and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" He was warned by God that if he continues in that attitude, he would be humbled, and he was. And there was a vision that was given to him in which a tree was cut down, and that vision represented him. And in that vision, which was given by God, this statement is made. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So, even when there are wicked men that are in power, that have authority in government, God is the one that has set them there. That's what God's Word teaches us. However, the kingdom of Christ, of which all of us are a part if we have surrendered our lives to His Lordship, is a different kingdom. It's separate from the political systems of this world. If we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we see this early on in the life of Jesus, or rather in the ministry of Jesus, before he began his ministry, when Jesus went into the wilderness and fasted 40 days, and there he was tempted of the devil, it says. And one of the temptations goes like this in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, Jesus never said to Satan, you're lying to me. You're not in charge of the kingdoms of this world. He never said that. He didn't argue with him over that claim to be in charge. Some perhaps would have said, well, why didn't Jesus just compromise a little? Who would know that he would have done this little deed and then he could be in charge and then he could just tell the devil to be gone anyway? Why didn't he use the political system to set up his kingdom? Because his kingdom is different. It's a separate kingdom. Jesus made that very clear when he was before Pilate. If we turn over to John chapter 18, where Jesus was challenged and asked by Pilate, John 18, verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Jesus is a king, but he's not a king like Pilate was talking about. His kingdom is an otherworldly kingdom. And we as believers, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, are part of that kingdom. And it's separate from the kings of this world. It has nothing to do with the way the kingdoms of this world operate. His kingdom will have no end. It is Christ's kingdom that we should be putting our energies into rather than this world's kingdom. Jesus said, if my kingdom is of this world, my disciples would fight for me. They would defend me. But they didn't. He didn't marshal his disciples to come and rescue him here to keep him out of trouble. In fact, when they tried a little bit, outside of his direction. Peter took that sword and whacked at one of the servants of the high priest as they were coming to capture him. And Jesus said, put up my sword into its sheath. That's not the way my kingdom operates. Jesus made this clear also when he had a discussion with his disciples about this principle in Matthew chapter 20. We have the account where two of his disciples, James and John, came to Jesus and wanted to have a position in his kingdom because they knew that Jesus was setting up a kingdom. They still didn't understand the principles on which it worked. And in John chapter 20, beginning of verse 25, well, the other 10 disciples, when they heard about this, they were pretty upset with these two, that they were trying to get their foot in the door and get themselves, you know, in a higher rank in Jesus' kingdom. But beginning of verse 25, it says, Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Gentiles exercise authority, but it shall not be so among God's people. Now, the way earthly kingdoms work is not by a ruler coming into power by saying, or by simply being a servant. Now, there may be some that have more of a servant attitude than others. I won't say that no ruler in the kingdoms of the world have a desire to serve their people. There's some that I think that do have better motives than others. But generally speaking, what do you find in politics? People asserting themselves. People pushing themselves forward saying, I am better than him. You vote for me. This is why. He's going to do terrible things if he's in power, so you vote for me. That's in the democratic system. And this applies to both sides. They'll do that. We see that happening. I didn't watch the first political or the presidential debate, but I read enough of comments about it to know that a lot of people who did were thoroughly disgusted with both sides because of this attitude. But this is the way the kingdoms of God work. The kingdoms of this world work. It's through pushing yourself forward, not by humbling yourself like the way the kingdom of God works. The early Christian view was that Jesus is Lord. He is the king. Or he's the president. In other words, our first allegiance is to Jesus. It's two different kingdoms. And you can truly only have genuine allegiance to only one. Those who put themselves in places of political position and power and try to serve Christ ultimately end up compromising because it is impossible to serve two masters. And we'll see some of that as we go through here. In preparation for this message, I spent some time watching a series of teachings by Dean Taylor on this whole principle. And he gave an example of how he, when he had been an American soldier, before, of course, he came to the conviction of non-resistance, he had been stationed in Germany. And while he was there representing the interests of the United States. He was a soldier of the U.S. Army. But he was stationed in Germany. But he cared little about the political affairs of the country in which he was living because he was not a citizen of that country. He didn't even have the option of running for mayor of the local city. I think that's a principle we need to consider as we think about where we're at as citizens of a different country. Our citizenship is in heaven. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says this, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." You see, we are soldiers in Christ's army. We're part of a different system of government than that in which we live and operate here in this world. Another principle that I see in Scripture is that God expects us to put our confidence in Him rather than in men. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 says this, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Is it possible to go to the polls and vote without putting confidence in those we elect? Well, maybe. Probably some of you have seen the signs around. "My vote is with Trump, but my hope is in Jesus." Have you seen those signs? They're up in our way anyhow. Okay, well, I appreciate that their hope is in Jesus. I hope it's true. I think if it really was, and I'm just, of course, showing you what I believe here, but if it really was, would there be any need to cast that vote? Does it really work to have your hope in Jesus and yet be entangled in the affairs of this world? I'd like to consider a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, beginning in verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm," or his power, or his force, "and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." Notice the connection here in this verse between trusting in man and making flesh your arm or your force. What direction does your heart go? It departs from the Lord. This is what we're called to do in verse 7. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Those who have their trust in God and their hope or their security and their assurance in Him will prosper no matter the outward circumstances. They'll prosper no matter who is the president of the country or who is the governor of our state or who is the mayor of your city, because their trust is not in man. Their trust is in the Lord. Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, that statement is not necessarily in the context of politicism, but I think it applies. The political system is broken. It cannot truly affect lasting change in the hearts of people. It's like that broken cistern. And if we expect to bring about good change in our nation through political action, it's like hewing out broken cisterns that can't hold water. And I think some of the examples I will share later bear that out clearly. The Scriptures warn us against the compromise that's required in political action. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, in order to be an effective politician, you have to be willing to compromise, or you're not going to get anything done. You have to be yoked with unbelievers. Light and darkness do not mix. That's what it says here. What communion has light with darkness? We're to be a separate people. It's a different kingdom in which to operate. And there's many well-meaning, even Christians, perhaps, that sincerely tried to bring change through the political system, but it really doesn't work. Maybe there's short-term, small changes, but in the long term, it does not work because they operate on two different principles. We do not use carnal methods to fight spiritual battles. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Christian's weapons are spiritual. If we're going to make a difference in this world, and we are called to make a difference, we're not called just to put our head in the sand and let the world go by. We are called to make a difference in this world. But we need to make a difference by going after a heart change rather than legislation. Now, God does expect us to honor our leaders. That's clear in Scripture. Romans 13, I already read. I believe it's in Peter. I didn't write this down, but we're called to honor the king. Hopefully get to that later in our teaching through the book of Peter. We're to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, Timothy says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and even giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're to pray for them. We're to honor them in every way we can. Our position is not a cloister separation that is totally disengaged from the world. That is not what I'm proposing here. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we have been sent into this world as ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So we are here as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. We are called to go forth into the world to share the good news of the kingdom of God. But now think about that principle of ambassadorship when it comes to politics. When a U.S. ambassador is sent to Germany or to England or wherever, does he get involved in the politics of that nation to which he's sent? No. He doesn't have the opportunity to vote for the mayor of the town where he lives in. He doesn't get involved in the politics. His only interest there is to represent the country that has sent him there. And that is how we should see ourselves here in relating to the governments of this world. We are here as ambassadors, representing the interests of the King, Lord Jesus. We are part of a different kingdom. We are citizens of a different country. Well, I'd like to take some time now to look through history and consider the early Christian view of politics, and come on up through the Anabaptist view and some of the things that have happened through history. I'd like to consider a couple of things from the early church writings. Origen, who wrote in response to Celsus, who was a pagan critic of Christianity, wrote this. Celsus also urges us to take office in the government of the country, if that is necessary for the maintenance of the laws and the support of religion. However, we recognize in each state the existence of another national organization that was founded by the Word of God. And we exhort those who are mighty in word and of blameless life to rule over churches. Speaking to the Christians here, it is not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public offices. Rather, it is so they may reserve themselves for a more divine and necessary service in the Church of God for the salvation of men. So you see here, what he's saying is, it's not like we're trying to shirk our responsibilities, but rather we just see that we are called to a higher calling. We're called to be involved in the service of God and work for the salvation of souls rather than for a political kingdom. Tertullian wrote this, I believe around 197 AD. All zeal in the pursuit of glory and honor is dead in us. So we have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings, nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than the affairs of state. We acknowledge one all-embracing commonwealth, the world. Isn't that something? He said there's nothing more entirely foreign to us than the affairs of the state. Can we say that? How interested are we in the affairs of the state? Even if we don't get involved or don't run for office, or even if we don't vote. Yet, and I speak this to myself. You know, I follow the elections. I follow what's happening some. But I think perhaps too much. I appreciate this challenge from the early church. He wrote also, as for you, speaking to the Christians here, as for you, you are a foreigner in this world, a citizen of Jerusalem, the city above. Our citizenship, the apostle says, is in heaven. Well, this was the position of the early church up until the time of the Emperor Constantine. Now, I think there was some things that were in play in which there was more and more compromise being happening in the church. At least the church was getting to the point that when Constantine, as the emperor of the Roman Empire, he stopped the persecution of Christians and even publicly embraced it to a certain extent, and to the point that the leaders of the early church, many of them at least, welcomed that. So I think things were happening that was degenerating, but when that happened and church and state merged, it had a disastrous result upon the church. I mentioned earlier about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. You know, why didn't Jesus accept the invitation of the devil to be ruler over all the kings of the world? Well, it seems like the bishops of the 4th century did just that when they said yes to Constantine and allowed him to have an influence in the church and allowed the church to have influence on the state. And so that led to Christians being put in places of authority in the state. And its church and the state merged to the point that Christians who before had been forbidden to kill or take part in war were now part of the army, given positions. And they were, and the church and state was melded together. And you give it a couple hundred years and we come to the time of Constantine, Augustine, who was a theologian in which what would have become the Roman Catholic Church. And he wrote this: "It is indeed better that men should be brought to serve God by instruction than by fear of punishment or by pain. But because the former means are better, the latter must not therefore be neglected. Many must often be brought back to their Lord like wicked servants by the rod of temporal suffering before they attain the highest grade of religious development." In other words, he is saying, we can force people to do what's right by the law of the land. Well, when we expect the state to solve our problems, it does not work well. It results in the state of the Reformation, where by the time of the Reformation, many hundreds of years later now, that principle was so ingrained in the hearts and minds of people that when religious leaders broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and began to see the truths of the gospel and to see the principles of grace that are laid out in Scripture, and they saw some wonderful things, but they didn't see this principle, that the state is separate. And so they continued to use the arm of the state to enforce their new beliefs. And then you had the reformers and the Protestants going to war with the Catholics. And so you have these battles back and forth, all on both sides in the name of Christ. The church asked the state to punish the dissenters. And so we had the persecution of our forefathers, the Anabaptists, and many of them were tortured, many of them were slaughtered because they didn't understand this principle. So when we expect the state to get involved in the affairs of the church, it results in disaster. In contrast, the teachings and the practice of the early Anabaptists was opposed to this. From the beginning, the Anabaptists taught that the state has nothing to do with the affairs of the church. And the church has nothing to do with the affairs of the state. It's two separate entities. They taught that church and politics do not mix. We have the Schleitheim Confession, which I believe was the earliest Anabaptist confession that was, I think, largely orchestrated by, probably written by Michael Sattler with the help of the conference there. And he wrote this, or it was written there: "Finally, it will be observed that it is not appropriate for a Christian to serve as a magistrate because of these points. The government magistracy is according to the flesh, but the Christian's is according to the spirit. The worldlings are armed with steel and iron, but the Christians are armed with the armor of God, with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Concerning the sword is ordained of God, outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death, and the same is ordained to be used now by the worldly magistrates." So he was not saying that the sword is not to be used. It was. That was how it operated under the old covenant law. Even today is used by the magistrates to enforce, to keep law and order. And God has ordained that. But it's a separate kingdom from what we're part of. Now, we would probably all agree, yes, we can't be involved in politics to the point where, you know, we take an office that, where we force others to do right. And yet, it is a temptation to get involved, to try to use the arm of the law, and can I say the arm of flesh, to bring about change in society. An example of this is the prohibition movement that occurred through the 1800s into the early 1900s. We had, in the early 1800s, of course, many people were still immigrating to the United States. They brought with them their wine and their beers from Europe, and drinking was becoming a significant problem in the American colonies. And, well, not even past the colonization, you know, as America was formed. And so the early 1800s, there was a movement that started to gain momentum where people were fighting against alcohol and the free consumption of it in our land. And there was a lot of good things that happened during that time. You know, women organized temperance societies. They would go to bars. They would plead with men for the sake of their wives and for society and for their children to put away the evil of alcohol. And that effort and what they were doing there, at least if I understand it correctly, it was not so much a political movement at the beginning, but more of a just an effort to bring awareness to people what awful things alcohol was doing to the people. And their efforts resulted in alcohol consumption being cut to less than half by the mid-1800s. And their efforts continued, but eventually, at least, I'm not sure how much this was the goal at the beginning, but eventually there was a drive to make this principle put into law so that liquor would be outlawed in our country. And so, as a result of those efforts, by, I believe it was 1920, finally, this movement had gained so much momentum and steam that there was a constitutional amendment made in 1920 that prohibited the sale, the use, and the transport of alcohol. It was banned in this nation. However, that effort backfired. I have some quotes here from the book Pilgrims and Politics, written by Michael S. Martin. And I just recently finished reading that book. It was an eye-opening book for me, and I highly recommend it if you get an opportunity to read it. Pilgrims and Politics, published by Arundel Press. But here's a quote from there, and this is talking now about the time of the Prohibition, which lasted from 1920 till 1933, I believe it was, that constitutional amendment was repealed. He writes this, "Government officials found it impossible to control liquor during the Prohibition because so many people opposed the amendment, and there were such large profits in the black market, and many officials were drinkers themselves or were unwilling to deal with other drinkers." One of Prohibition's most serious effects was the eroding of respect for the rule of law. In the late 1940s, Eleanor Roosevelt had a question and answer column in the Saturday Evening Post, and in that, a reader asked her why her husband, Franklin D. Roosevelt, had repealed the Prohibition law. Her answer, "Our nation was fast becoming a nation of lawbreakers." The law did not take care of the problem. In fact, it exacerbated the problem and it went underground. The supporters of Prohibition had claimed that the 18th Amendment would make the U.S. safer, more prosperous, and more productive. But it made things worse, not better. By the 1930s, by the early 1930s, the tide of opinion had changed and Congress ended prohibition in 1933. He goes on to say this, and I think this is crucial. The supporters of prohibition had made several mistakes. They tried to get the government to do the work of the church. One of the main goals of the temperance movement was to gain political power and to sway public opinion against alcohol. While they also tried to influence society in other ways, which were actually more effective, their real goal was to legally ban strong drink. But when they reached their goal, the whole plan backfired. If the temperance movement had united its forces to bring people to Christ, they would have had greater success against alcoholism. But they traded that great goal for a lesser political one. And in so doing, they lost the impact they might have had. Prohibition promoters thought that morality could come through law. They did not realize that moral legislation is rarely effective unless it results from a change in culture. It cannot produce cultural change. And I think this is crucial to understand this. Moral legislation cannot produce cultural change. Moral legislation is rarely effective unless there's already a change in culture. American Christianity has already lost the culture war. It's futile to think that we can turn around the state of our nation through politics. The prohibition is a good example of that. It did not work. In the 1980s, we had maybe started earlier than that. Someone that's older than me maybe remembers better. But we had what was called the moral majority. And there was a strong drive for Christians to get to the polls, to get involved in politics, not just get to the polls, but to get into office and support the conservative cause. And, you know, they were euphoric in the 1980s when Reagan was president. And it seemed like things were going the right direction finally in our country. And there was a lot of effort being made to bring morality about through legislation. What happened to that movement today? Well, did it work? It didn't work. Our country's morals have continued to slide. Today, the laws have gone the other direction. And there's sin is openly celebrated now. Immorality is openly celebrated. It did not work to bring about change in society through moral efforts, or through political efforts. Well, what about the Anabaptists through this whole thing? We talked about their prohibition. Our family recently has read through the book called Vera's Journey, which is the story of Vera, I'll forget her last name at the moment, who grew up during the 20th century in the Shenandoah Valley. I found it pretty fascinating. But her parents grew up during the late 1800s, right, during the time of the temperance movement really getting strong there. Now, her mother was raised Mennonite. Her father was raised Brethren. And at that time, there was a fair amount of intermarriage between the two. And so it talks in there a bit about the effect that this whole temperance movement had on the Brethren church, which would have been Anabaptist. They would have held to non-resistance, and various things like that in their earlier years. But many of the Brethren got politically involved in the Prohibition movement. And Judy Yoder, writing in that book, writes concerning the pressures they faced during World War I, which actually happened before the Prohibition. But remember now, a lot of the Brethren people, maybe the Mennonites to some extent, had been involved in giving their vote to efforts to outlaw alcohol and liquor. But she wrote this about what the pressures they faced during World War I. This was to be a war that ended all wars. All hands were needed to make it so. If they could be involved in politics the previous year to vote against alcohol, why should they not respond to a cause much greater than prohibition? Those who had gone so far as to vote for a president had better be willing to fight for him now. And as a result of the Anabaptist involvement in the politics, it was difficult for conscientious objectors in World War I. And in fact, many, especially of the brethren, had a hard time getting that status. There was even one of their own, by the name of Martin Brumbaugh, who got very much involved in politics, and to the point that he was eventually elected as governor of Pennsylvania. And he was governor of Pennsylvania from 1915 to 1919. But, of course, he quickly would have had to lay aside his non-resistance teaching from his background. Shortly after he was called, or he was elected, or put in office, he called in a militia to quell riots that were happening in Pittsburgh. And eventually he even saw World War I as a holy war. I guess he probably had that position even before he was made governor. One step led to another, and eventually you get pulled all the way in. And that's why I'm concerned even about voting. Now, I'm not here to say that voting is a sin. But this example shows how often it is just the first step in a more involved process. It's the first step in the process to more political involvement. Consider what values we are passing on to the next generation. Now, my grandfather was, as far as I know, a lifelong member in the Weaver Line Conference Mennonites. And to the best of my knowledge, he did vote at least some. I don't know if he was consistent with that or not. One of his sons got very much involved in politics, one of my uncles. And I wonder how much of an effect that had upon him. My grandfather, of course, never would have done that. But we need to consider what we may do in moderation, the next generation often takes to excess. I'd like to also consider the story of the Mennonites in Germany. During World War I, the Germans suffered a humiliating defeat. Their land was divided, their economy was in shambles, and the other countries of the world made sure that they got them put in their place, so to speak. Well, when Hitler began to have influence in that country, he brought hope to the German people, including the Mennonites that were living in Germany. And as he was gaining power and the things he was putting in place, some of these Mennonite people got pretty excited about what was happening. Not only those in Germany, but those who had left Germany and emigrated to Paraguay, to a settlement there, were pretty excited about what was going on in Germany. There was a group in Paraguay that wrote this letter to Adolf Hitler. "With greatest excitement, we German Mennonites of the Paraguayan Chaco follow the events in our beloved motherland and experience in spirit the national revolution of the German people. We are happy that in Germany, after a long time, a government that freely and openly professes God as creator stands at the head of the nation. With special sympathy, we hear that the current government takes seriously the realization of Christian principles in social, economic, and cultural life, and especially emphasizes the protection of the family." Does this sentiment sound familiar? I'm not aware of any letters being written to our president like this. But what they saw happening there was exciting. A Mennonite church council sent this telegram to Hitler in September 10, 1933. "To Chancellor Adolf Hitler, Berlin, the Conference of East and West Prussian Mennonites, assembled today in Tigenhagen, Free State of Danzig, feels deep gratitude for the powerful revival that God has given our nation through your energy and promises joyful cooperation in the upbuilding of our fatherland through the power of the gospel. Faithful to the motto of our forefathers, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. They saw Hitler as a strong supporter of the faith. He was bringing freedom. He was liberating their land so that they could be united again. When in World War I, some of the land divisions that were made by other nations separated the peoples of the Mennonite churches to the point that some Mennonites had to actually travel through two countries to go to church. Or maybe it was like to their more bigger conferences. So most conservative Christians, and this does not apply to just the Mennonites, but most conservative Christians in Germany supported Adolf Hitler. Now, of course, they did not know what was going on behind the scenes. But let me ask you this question. How do we know what is going on behind the scenes? And don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to compare our government with Adolf Hitler. But I'm saying that we really don't know what all is going on. And how can we so strongly support, like the Mennonites there did? Many of those Mennonites then, of course, laid aside their non-resistance. Many Mennonite men got involved in Hitler's army. But they thought that God was on their side. The soldiers' belt buckles in World War II had on it in German, God with us. You know, Dean Taylor made this comment, which I think is a very worthy quote. The worst atrocities ever inflicted upon mankind have been committed by men who think they do God a service. And of course, to the credit, later, you know, many of these people publicly renounced their loyalties to Adolf Hitler when they realized what had happened and how they'd been taken across. But if they had never gotten involved in politics, that never would have happened. Those who took a stand were persecuted. Let's consider a little bit the compromise of identifying with politics. Voting often involves compromise. Jerry Garcia wrote, constantly choosing the lesser of two evils is still choosing evil. Spurgeon wrote, of two evils, choose neither. I believe that I made it clear from Scripture and history that as Christians we should stay out of politics, including voting. In light of that, how much should we follow and discuss politics? Let's be careful. I'm not saying we should put our heads in the sand and not be aware of what's going on. But where is our heart and where's our attitude? In that book, Pilgrim and Politics, he gives an account of the late Mervyn Bear in McBride, British Columbia. In the 1970s, he went to the store for supplies, and he met some acquaintances there that were complaining about politics and the things that were going on. And one of the men said, Bear, do you vote? He says, no, I don't. Then shut up. You don't have nothing to say about this. He took that lesson to heart. He realized, you know what? Why am I getting so involved in what they're saying, sharing my opinion? Well, I'm not willing to, because of principle, put any action behind it. He also gives the example of Christian wheat farmers in Canada a number of years ago when the prices in Canada were low for wheat and the prices in the U.S. were high. But the Canadian government forbade them to ship their wheat to the U.S. It wasn't possible. And so many of the farmers protested by taking their trucks loaded with wheat to the border, clogging the borders to make it difficult for people to cross the borders because to protest what was going on. And then there was a Christian farmer there, a Mennonite man, I believe, that, you know, was talking about that with one of his neighbors probably, and the fellow said, well, I'll tell you what, you can help do something about this. Tomorrow we're going to exchange another protest. You bring your truck with wheat and we're going to block the roads. He says, well, no, I can't do that. I don't get involved in stuff like that. I don't think that's the way to approach it. And he's like, come on. You're supporting us by what you say. You're not willing to support us in action. And we need to be aware of that and take that into consideration. Discussion of politics can quickly hinder our witness to the world, especially when those listening disagree with you. Their rejection of your political preference can easily set the stage for their rejection of your spiritual views and decrease your influence in their lives. I've seen it happen. Well, I should bring this to a close soon, but I do want to talk a little bit about yet the history of abortion and the superiority of Christian love in action over political action. And again, this material was mostly coming from that book, Pilgrims and Politics. And I'm going to read some quotes from there. In spite of increasingly strict laws against this evil, talking about abortion now, in the 1800s, there was a great increase of abortion in the 1800s. In the Civil War era, the per capita occurrence of abortion in the U.S. was nearly the same as it is today. And remember, abortion was illegal at that time. The reasons for this included spiritual apathy, increasing immorality, corruption in law enforcement, and the difficulty of getting prosecution evidence for this secret crime. It was illegal, so it was underground. After the Civil War, the abortion rate fell steadily. It was greatly reduced by the early 1900s, and it remained relatively low until the 1960s. This was not due to the work of political leaders or even mainstream churches, but because of various creative efforts by volunteer people and associations. And he gives some examples of what those efforts were. There was public campaigns against abortion that pressured men to control themselves in moral issues as well as strong drink, and also taught young women to be skeptical of men. There was efforts to offer advice and refuge to newcomers in cities, both immigrants and gullible rural youth, where these people would come to the cities and they'd be taken advantage of by human trafficking. You know, that's happening today some too, but this goes back in the 1800s. They established homes for pregnant young women to help them. In those days, there was a lot more stigma associated with having a child out of wedlock than there is today, and so that's partly what had fueled the abortion, but they made efforts to address these things. There was promotion of adoption for fatherless children, because single parenthood for mothers was hardly an option in society in those days. They made efforts to help women to avoid prostitution or recover from it. Families even offered spiritual help and a spare room in their homes to prostitutes who were desperate to get help. And it was said that D.L. Moody would even carry addresses of places like that with him and offer assistance to people that were in those lifestyles that wanted out. They made efforts to help the women to think about the tiny life that was within them. And through those efforts, abortion was greatly reduced from the mid-1800s into the early 1900s. Pro-life people in that time were thankful for the laws and social stigma against abortion, but they did not see those things as significant in dealing with the problem. Because remember, abortion was illegal. They gave time and love to the people involved, instead of simply seeking a legal solution that would have done little good. Because of that emphasis, they were able to help many people spiritually as well as significantly reduce the number of abortions. Their work is evidence that real social improvement can only come about as a product of God's work in people's hearts. Now, some will say, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. We've heard that, haven't we? Now, there's some truth to that. But abstaining from politics is not necessarily doing nothing. Michael Martin writes again, and I think this is a very good quote. "The history of God's work in the world has often moved in the background with unseen actions and unsung heroes. God's work depends on those who wash feet instead of stomping feet, who give cold water instead of blowing hot air, who build character instead of empires." So in conclusion, we recognize that God sets up government and authorities, and so we respect them. We pray for them. God calls us to that. However, even though God has set them up, they don't have the answers to man's deepest problems. The kingdom of God does. And as I said, voting is not necessarily a sin in itself, but when the church gets involved in politics, it does not end well. We see that through history. Historically, we have seen that the more the church gets involved in the affairs of the state, the more she compromises and is influenced by the world. I am concerned that by getting involved in politics, we will lose our salt and light, our influence in this world. Philippians 3:20 tells us, our conversation, or our citizenship, is what that word means there. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our King. Someday He's going to return and set up His kingdom that's going to last forever. It's an eternal kingdom. Until then, and we might not have long to wait, we are called to live in such a way that exemplifies the kingdom of God. And if we are eagerly looking for Christ's return, it will help us to keep our focus on spiritual, eternal issues rather than the temporal ones of this world and its political system. May God help us to that end. God bless each one.
Thank you, brother. I guess I would just say that was excellent teaching, very timely, and I trust very good for us, and I trust it's settled in our minds, our position. It is in my mind, and I would just like to testify I'm at rest and I'm at peace with God. And I, concerning this upcoming election and concerning this whole subject of, as kingdom Christians, our position with the government. And so I can really appreciate the message this morning. A verse that was coming to my mind as he was sharing was, godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, of course, as we look at the upcoming elections this week, as Christians, you know, I would desire that our world doesn't have to change a lot, and that we can continue living in a quiet and peaceable land. But may we also embrace godliness and embrace the kingdom values and embrace the journey that God has for us, if the election should go the way it would and our world would change, that we could embrace the journey. You know, one of the things that I see in my brother who just lost his wife that I can appreciate, and it actually is inspiring to me, though the incredible loss at this stage of his life in losing his wife, I do see him embracing the journey. I see him embracing the tragedy. Of course, incredible grieving, and of course a difficult journey. But next week, if it would go that direction, may we just find the same grace to see God in our journey, even though it could at some point cause for a great change in our lives. So, yeah, thank you very much. I really appreciated what we heard this morning. I think we had a good morning together, and I trust our hearts are encouraged. Mine is encouraged. I'm blessed to be here. So, anyone else have anything you would like to share this morning? Just express your heart, where you're at, what you heard, anything to add, why raise your hand and we'll get a mic to you. The back there.
As much as I understand Nathan, I agree with him. I only will not sign over there where I misunderstand him or my language. But I talked with him before and looks like we understand one another. So I am a believer and I want to believe I am 100% right now with him. But again, here there is something. Abraham wasn't involved to politics. Lot was involved. And what result? Balaam also was somehow involved to some kind of politics. That's what Nathan told about Second and First World War. It's the same with Russian experience. That part of church was what was involved to somehow to politics. They are loser. And fruit for today is very, very bad. But one sentence I write in my note from Nathan's message. If we put our energy to God's kingdom.
Amen.
To God's kingdom, I think this is, praise the Lord, wonderful. Mm-hmm. How? This is remind me from my life, and right now I am very, very happy from that. When happened September 11, before September 11, I was working in company, Crane Rental, Anthony Crane Rental. And over there they start to make 401k. I think you know what does that mean. It means if you put $1, company put $2. And when you will be old, you will have a couple millions for your retirement. And people try to sell everything. Companies start to stop them. And they come to me and tell Yuri, are you working with 401k? I told no. And they asked me question, and for me it was very, very hard. Are you enough smart not to do that? You can be very, very rich in future when you will be old one. But one reason, maybe couple reasons, what didn't let for me to put money to that 401k. First of all, I wasn't enough rich to put money. And maybe main question for me was, God, how I can use that money, what you gave for me, for your glory? Because if I use that money for my own age, is this right way? Is this wise way? So I didn't put that money what I have in 401k. Another people, they were ready to sell everything. And when happened September 11, that all money in paper like snow fall down to ground. And right now I am so happy I didn't lose any penny from that money what God gave for me. So if we put right now our energy and everything what God gave for us, business, money, children, family, all opportunity what we have in His kingdom, in that way what He liked for us to do, we will never lose. We will win.
Thank you. Anyone else? In the back, Mark.
And Nathan, thank you for that message. It was, even though it's something I think we all have been thinking about for some time now, it brought up some things that I didn't know. I didn't know what you had mentioned about abortion and how abortion was even though it was illegal, was so prominent back in that time. But I've got some more research to do here, but just the whole thought of nationalism and, you know, what that is. I mean, we're experiencing that. We have been experiencing that over the last 4 years. Trump has made that clear. He's the phrase, make America great again. That's in certain places in the world that's caught on, like Brazil and Great Britain. But the package that seems to come with this nationalism, the racism, the anti-immigration, and some other things that you could really, we need to be careful. One of the great things that's kind of goes with the package of not being in politics is you don't connect yourself and you don't have the impression of being connected with those things. Hopefully I'm making sense there. And again, I've got a lot more research that I want to do, but God's kingdom is just so much better. It's so much purer, and you just don't have the chaff that can mix in so easily when you mix into politics.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Up here in the front, Ephraim.
Yeah, I want to thank God for His Word and thank the church for being the church after having missed two services because of sickness. It was just especially good to be here again. And, as we go through our week and through our workings and travel and whatever, and see and hear the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things and all that's set out outside for people to see this time of year with Halloween, the works of darkness and the spookiness and whatever, just to come back and refocus together and sing those beautiful hymns, I agree, Victor. It would be a disaster if we started singing silly songs rather than the hymns. Those are so precious. It's just so good to be revived and
Amen.
Washed and lifted up and made ready for another week to go out and hopefully be the witness for Christ that we should be. Yes, we're not to do nothing by not getting involved in politics, but there's a lot for the Christian to do, to be going about in those good works that God calls us to and in prayer. One thing that kind of struck me, and I want to think about it more, is the fact that today it can be pretty hard to get people's attention. People are just flooded with information and their lives are busy. And to get people's attention, to share the gospel and point them to Christ can be a little difficult. But as the world gets darker and the Christian becomes in more of a stark contrast with the world, maybe it'll be easier to get people's attention. Mm. And are we willing to welcome that in spite of the difficulty and whatever that might come with it? I think there's just so many things that God can do through us if we allow Him to. That maybe will be accelerated in times of difficulty and whatever. No, we don't want to foolishly welcome hardships, and we are thankful for God for whatever peace He gives us. But at the same time, God has a plan for us, and whatever comes, whatever He allows into our lives, may not look good. It may not look easy. It might strike fear in our hearts if we're walking in the flesh rather than in the spirit. But are we just willing to allow God to accomplish His purposes? I want to be there.
Amen.
And I pray that I can be there.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.